You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Let's grab our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, I would ask you to look in the seats in front of you. You can find one of those Bibles and arrive at our Philippians 3 passage on page 981 in those Bibles. As you're turning there, I just want to thank all of you for all of your investment last weekend. We had an amazing weekend of celebrating God's faithfulness. The festival was so fun. The Sunday morning festivities were such a great opportunity to just enjoy our God and His faithfulness. And so we start our next 10 years of this Sunday as we live in light of what God has provided for us. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, I want to read to you a phrase because it is the point that we will center on throughout our study. It says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven. The word citizenship is a definition I'd like to put on display on the screen behind me, and that is an established identity of affiliation or membership of state or commonwealth based on legal requirements. It is authenticated formally by official government papers and informally by culturally and nationally expected behavior. Now, as I read that, you probably can nod your head and say, I'm familiar with that concept. I've lived out that concept. I've traveled internationally and seen that on display. But I just want us to pause and evaluate the significance of citizenship. You see, citizenship in a time of peace is often taken for granted. We traveled to Eastern Europe as short-term missions trips to visit our church plant in the capital city of Romania, in Bucharest. And I can tell you from each one of my experiences and each one of our team's experiences, yes, they recognize we're Americans because we act differently. Yes, they recognize we're Americans because we have a passport. But that citizenship does not keep us from enjoying their restaurants, their shops, and moving freely about in their country. Now, 30 years ago, that would have been different, wouldn't have? Because they were under communism. And as an American citizen, we would have been in conflict from a system standpoint with the communist movement. My point is this, is that I think oftentimes we take for granted not only our citizenship, but the context in which we find ourselves as citizens. You see, beloved, I'm going to establish for you through God's Word today that we are living in a time of war. Now, some of you might say, well, yeah, we live in 2020 and just look at all the legislation and the political parties. But I'm telling you, this is a war that began in Genesis 3 and continues until Christ returns. Beloved, the fact is that we are at war with a world system. We'll dig into this in just a moment. But remember, the enemy is not individuals. The enemy is a world system. The enemy is the offspring of the serpent, the system of the serpent, the teaching of the serpent that has always, since Genesis 3, been at odds with the offspring of the promise and the promised one himself. That needs to recalibrate our understanding. I talked to a former soldier that is in our church that just shared with me that war has a unique context for him. And he explained to me two things that were very impactful, and that is that war has cost. Remember that, beloved. We must remember that war has cost, and so when we experience that cost, it should not come as surprise to us. But the second thing he reminded me is that this war is different. Most wars, as you look at history, are an attempt to destroy the enemy. Our war is actually an attempt to save the enemy. Isn't that awesome? Yes, we are at war with the world system, but it is not for the purpose of destroying the world system. It is for the purpose of, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, saving the world system. What concept? And Paul will unpack that this morning. Citizenship is in heaven. Look at the big idea of our text. It is that true citizenship will both enrage and encourage, and we'll see that in the text. But based on that, we need to understand this passage is how we should think and live as citizens. Let me read the text and then we'll dive in together. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destruction is their end. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await it a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Four reminders this morning of our citizenship to provide four tools that will equip you with being able to live as citizens in wartime. Number one, we are different, therefore we must reproduce the examples. We are different, therefore we must reproduce the examples. I think it's important for us to be able to understand that God's Word has words that are important. The first word is very important that I think we take for granted. Look at what it says in verse 17. It says, brothers. Now the context and the concept includes women, of course, and so we could insert there, brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, why is this important? Because this term reminds us of the transformation that happens because of the gospel. Write down Acts chapter 9 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul is familiar to many who have studied God's Word, and yet his beginnings were not necessarily positive for the church, were they? In fact, in Acts chapter 9, the chapter begins with Paul having documents in his hand that would allow him to be able to find Christians, tear them out of their homes, place them in prison, some of them to be executed. That's Saul. And yet Saul was magnificently converted on the road to Damascus. And Ananias, a follower of Jesus Christ, was told by God to go find Saul and to equip him for ministry. Now, Ananias did what you and I would do. And we would say, wait a minute. We have heard about Saul. He is an enemy of the gospel. I don't know that you are thinking clearly, God, because I don't think I should go and talk to him. But what did God say? No, I want you to go to him because I am going to reveal to him the mission that I have for him and how he is going to suffer many things for my sake. So in Acts 9:17, Ananias says something to Paul that Paul would never take for granted. And he said this, brother Saul. Beloved, when God transforms an enemy of the cross to a family member, that term brother is applied. That term sister is applied. So when we read this verse, let us not just go right past that word as though it was a placeholder. Brothers. It provides two commands. The commands are literally become and pay close attention to. Become and pay close attention to. In verse 17, he says, become an imitator of me. Now he'll go on to unpack that and say that there are those that you are to imitate also that walk according to the example you have in us. The word example is of utmost importance. Would you underline the word example? The word example is the Greek term tupos. Now, why is that important? It's because the word tupos is translated in English type. And so here's what's going to happen this morning, beloved. If you came in for a touchy-feely, easy-to-understand sermon, this is not your sermon. So I'm just going to warn you that you're going to need to engage at an intellectual level. You're probably going to write down a lot of verses so that you can look at them later. There might be some words that are introduced to you that may not be something you're familiar with, but I can promise you this, is that if you will engage and own what we're talking about, it will provide exactly the tools that you need to live as a citizen of heaven in this United States. The word type is a word that means to be a shadow of a substance. In fact, there's a definition that we have up on the screen for you, and that is, It provides a shadow that anticipates or prefigures the substance. It provides a shadow that prefigures the substance. Now, in the world of theology, people will use this concept of type a lot. And they see types pretty much everywhere. That Goliath was a type of big giants that you might have in your life. This is not what a type is. There are three rules that I would encourage you to write down to be able to understand this concept of type. The first one is that for something to be genuinely a biblical type, it must, number one, be inferior to the substance. So just like a shadow, we don't necessarily look at a shadow thinking that it will provide or produce what the substance is that it is a shadow of. Now, let me explain that further by number two. A shadow is not true in and of themselves. So in other words, when I see a shadow of a person, if I'm a child and I see the shadow of my parents and I know I've been doing wrong, I don't look at that shadow and tell the shadow, I'm sorry. I understand that that shadow is actually not my parent. It's reminding me of the substance that is my parent that's looking over my shoulder. Third rule when it comes to types. When the substance arrives, the type ceases. When the substance arrives, the type ceases. Now I'm looking out on some faces that I think I need to illustrate. I mean, why is this important, Pastor? I mean, we're not all theologians. We should be. But why is this concept important? Well, let's use the topic of the Torah, the books of the Bible, Exodus through Deuteronomy, that are the law of Moses. The law of Moses as Torah was a type. It was a shadow that was pointing us to the substance. It was inferior to the substance. It wasn't the true substance. And when the substance came, then Torah no longer served its purpose. What was the substance? The substance is Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of Torah. In fact, write down Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. I did not come to abolish Torah, meaning that it is irrelevant. I came to actually fulfill and be the substance of what the shadow of Torah was intended to provide. So it's not as though we don't read those sections of the Bible. It's not as though there isn't something for us to learn from those sections of the Bible, but it no longer serves the same purpose for us today what it served for the Jews back in the Mosaic Law time. Example is a shadow that points us to the substance. Now, why is that important for this verse? Because it's telling us to follow shadows that are pointing us to a substance. Beloved, that's so important for us. Because the shadow is the example that we can see, but they're pointing us to the substance that is Christ. Write down 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Paul says imitate. He says mimic. It's the same word that's translated here at the beginning of verse 17. Mimic or replicate my example as I, Paul, mimic and replicate the example of Christ. Christ is the substance. And what a reminder that is as we look at other preachers and authors and other Christian leaders who demonstrate the example of Christ, but then further down in their journey, they walk away. It doesn't derail us because we're not looking at these individuals as though they are the substance. They are the end all be all. They are simply the shadow that is pointing us to the substance that is Christ. Now, verse 17 also gives a command. Paul says, keep your eyes on these individuals. That means to pay close attention to, study them, be so familiar with them that when you see them model Christ, you follow their example. It reminds me of when I was growing up. I love baseball. That comes out in my sermons. If you're visiting and you start to come regularly, you're just get used to it. I don't want to get the emails. I'm going to give baseball illustrations. Back when I was a child and was growing up, one of my heroes was Kevin Seitzer. And I've learned through the years that he seems to be a man of character. And so more than just baseball, he seems like there's a good reason to watch him. But I remember watching him and his batting stance. So I did this. You see how this was him. And he would do this thing with his... Anybody remember him? Kevin Seitzer, that he did this, the pigeon toes. And okay, I'm nailing it. I'm just going to tell you. There's humility in that statement. But I remember I would get his card and I would look at his stance. I would watch the game and I would even pause it if we had recorded it to just see how he did all of this kind of thing right here, and he would wiggle back and forth. Now, people would watch me in Little League and say, man, that looks like Kevin Seitzer. Until the pitch came in and the swing happened. Then the result wasn't the same as Kevin Seitzer. But my point is that I watched him so closely that I was able to mimic and emulate him. And that's the concept here, is that we should be looking for people in our lives that are emulating Christ. Because guess what? Christ is different. I mean, when you look at humanity and you look at how we function as humans, we are not natively selfless, are we? When people convict us and bring something to our attention, we don't naturally humbly respond and say, you know what, you're right, I own it, it has nothing to do with my upbringing, has nothing to do with pain from the past, has nothing to do with society, it's on me. We don't naturally do that, do we? So when we see people in our lives that are humble, when we see people in our lives that repent when they are convicted, when we see people in our lives that think of others more highly than ourselves, we want to follow those examples because it's different. But we understand ultimately the value of it is not in their demonstration themselves, it's in them modeling Christ. Because after all, write down Philippians 2, 6 through 11, we studied this weeks ago. The ultimate example is Christ. So now when Paul's getting into this tupos concept, the Greek readers of this original letter would have understood, wait a minute, the example is these men, Epaphroditus and Timothy and Paul, but the substance is Christ. That's the point. As Christians and as citizens of heaven, we are different. That's who we are. And we must reproduce the examples of Christ. Number two, we are opposed. Recognize the difference. We are opposed. Recognize the difference. Look at the first word of verse 18. The word is for. It means cause. It means for this reason. So imitate these examples that are imitating Christ. Why? For there are many enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. I love that. Because it pulls back the curtain into reality. You know, I think sometimes we think, and we're tempted to believe, that we live in a Christian nation. We do not live in a Christian nation. This nation was never Christian. And some of you might want to debate that. I'm happy to do that. We can grab a coffee together. But I can tell you by biblical accuracy that we are not and never have been a Christian nation. In order to be a Christian nation, your constitution needs to be this and not this plus something else. There was only one Christian nation in the history of the world, and that was the nation of Israel. Their constitution was the Word of God. And so while we can celebrate principles in our country's upbringing and the foundation that equal and agree with Scripture, let's make sure we understand the reality of the context in which we find ourselves. For there are many enemies of the cross. Many. Paul reminds them that they are all around. They have always been around. From Genesis 3 to Revelation 21, there will always be enemies in opposition with the children of God. Paul understands what's at stake. Look what he says in verse 18. He says, I have often told you this as a parent. He's not worried about repeating. He's not worried that his kids don't get it. He is going to repeat it. He is going to instruct. And he has emotion. It says he now tells them, even with tears, he understands what is at stake. And what is at stake is that there are those all around us who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, I think this is important for us to drill down. There is danger all around us. And that danger is the offspring of the serpent. This has been consistent since Genesis 3. It's in a world system that surrounds us. We'll dig into that at the end of this sermon. And it is also who we are apart from Christ. Colossians 1:21. And most other religions, even atheists, would at least acknowledge the historical Jesus as somebody to respect. Many in other religions and even atheists would appreciate and respect Christians who live out the Bible. Because after all, Christians are supposed to live selfless and kind and gracious, right? But here's the key differentiator, and that's what it says at the end of verse 18. It says they walk as enemies of what? Not the religious right, not conservatism, not a political party. They are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the differentiator. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you can see in verses 18 through 23, the dividing line when it comes to morality, the dividing line when it comes to religion, the dividing line when it comes to spirituality is the cross of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because the cross represents a holy God. Beloved, listen, the God of the universe, the Creator God, is a holy and perfect God. And because He is Creator, He has the right to establish the rules of morality, to establish the standard of righteousness. He has that right, and the cross represents that. See, the cross lets us know that sinners are in desperate need of a Savior because their judgment is eternal hell. Now see, when you start using this vocabulary, people aren't like, yeah, we can agree to disagree. Because they understand that, no, we agree that eternity hangs in the balance. And that there is only one way you can be in right relationship with the God of the universe. There is only one way where your sins can be forgiven. There is only one way where the debt that you owe can be absolutely forgiven with no further payment needed. And that is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Anybody feeling that there's potential for offense in this? But the wonderful reality is that God offers everyone this solution. Those who are enemies of the cross of Christ until they draw their last breath have opportunity to receive this gift. Have you? Beloved, it is presented to you through the opposite representation of these enemies. Let me explain that by looking at the end of verse 19. What does this look like? It begins with their minds being set on earthly things. Look at that phrase, underline it. This is at the end of the sentence for emphasis. You may say, well, usually there's emphasis at the beginning of this sentence. Yes, but here it's at the end. It's like, I've just explained everything, but this is what I know you're going to walk away with. He says their minds are set on earthly things. They are consumed with earthly things. They wake up in the morning, they look to the headlines to be their conscience. They look to social media to show them what they need to believe. They look at careers to define them. They look at relationship status to give them satisfaction. Their minds are consumed with earthly things. Remember what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, all of those things are empty. Will a big bank account offer satisfaction? It offers it, and for a while it's there, but how stressed are you that the markets will stay strong? Some people realize as they get older that they don't get to take their bank accounts with them, and they start to get stressed out at how their kids are going to spend their inheritance. Beloved, Solomon was right. He's the wisest man in the world. Everything that this world has to offer is empty, like the smoke that lingers after a birthday candle is blown out. It is habel. It is empty. But this crew, this team, these people believe the lie that it will somehow offer satisfaction. Back up from the end of verse 19, not only was their mind set on earthly things, their glory or their identity or the things that bring value in their lives are actually their shame. The word shame means something that should be produced when something shameful is done. And this is not the world. The world is the opposite of this. Write down Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15. God indicted His people that they had gotten to a place spiritually that they did not even know how to blush. This next truth that I will point you to has actually been parroted by a podcast person by the name of Candace Owens that I've begun listening to recently. She was looking at the way our country is responding to injustice, the accusations that are being made, the party lines that are being drawn up. And she said this. She said, our country is calling evil good and good evil. Beloved, that is scriptural. Write down Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. It's also Isaiah 29 and verse 16. This is upside down. The exact opposite of what God says is what people are saying. Why? Because their minds are set on earthly things, and what they're calling valuable, they should actually call shameful. But then back up even further. It says their God is their belly. And I don't know about you, but I want that explained, so I'm going to do it. What this is saying is that their desire is for gratification. That's what consumes them. If they see something and they want it, they go get it. If they see something that they think will benefit them, then they pursue it. If they see something that will cause them to be in a better light, they approach it. They want it. This is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:6. In fact, just look at the progression of Genesis 3:6. Eve saw that the fruit was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes. She desired it, lust of the flesh. She took it because the serpent had said, it will make you like God, pride of life. It is right there from the beginning and it continues on today. Apart from Christ, our God is our own gratification. Isn't it interesting, beloved, to look at the great saints of Scripture? Think about Abraham and Sarah. Man, how did they do with Hagar? Think about Jacob with his father Isaac and the promise to Esau and how he deceived his father. Think about Judah and Tamar. Actually, don't think about it very long. That's a horribly disgusting story. But beloved, these stories, and that's just the book of Genesis, are given to us to remind us that apart from Christ, apart from the gospel in our lives, we would be like them. Their God is the belly, and what is the end? Verse 19, their end is destruction. This is eternal judgment. So what is the solution? The solution is actually given to us in these verses at the end of verse 19. It says their minds are set on earthly things. The opposite is the solution. I was listening to Ben Shapiro this last week and he was just giving a commentary after Breonna Taylor's. The conclusion was given from the Attorney General in Louisville. I have special attention to that since I'm going to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. I have friends and professors that are there. I'm praying for them, so I'm paying close attention to this. And did you notice the outrage after that decision was made public? And here's what Ben Shapiro said, because I think sometimes, I'm not wanting to get political here, but I'm wanting to undergird our evaluation of politics. And that is this, that Shapiro said, people who are outraged because they think they are pursuing righteousness. They think that there has been an injustice and it enrages them. And so at that level, we can understand their rage. But here's the problem. Shapiro said this and I agree with it. The problem is that it is their definition of justice and righteousness. That's the problem. So beloved, please write this down as a undergirding as we head into an election season, as we head into the Supreme Court evaluation of the nominee, as we look at all of these headlines that are out there, we must make a difference between us and horizontal people defining justice and righteousness versus a vertical establishment of what is righteous and what is just. Let me prove that to you. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, the enemies of the cross of Christ establish their own definitions of justice and righteousness, not so the followers of the cross of Christ. Colossians 3, verse 1, if then, it's a conditional statement. It's written in such a way that the expectation is certain. If then you have been raised with Christ, meaning you have confessed Christ as your Lord, you have asked Him to forgive your sins, He is the Lord of your life and you are genuinely a follower of Christ. If this is the case with you, then seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Look at verse 2. Set your minds on, same verb that we found in our Philippians 3 passage. So the negative in Philippians chapter 3 is that these enemies of the cross set their minds on, continually consumed by their own definitions, what is popular, what is the social media is saying. That's what they do. That's not what followers of Christ do. What followers of Christ do, verse 2, we set our minds on the things above. That's what we're consumed with. And how do we find those things that are above? They are contained in God's Word. Beloved, we really have a simple task before us. It's just a costly task. And that is, we evaluate society, we evaluate culture, we evaluate our own souls in light of the foundational Word of God. And then everything else is built upon that. These are the enemies of cross. This is opposition. We must understand that there is a difference. Number three, we are citizens. Remember the capital. We are citizens. Remember the capital. I'm going to get a little technical here in verse 20 because I think it's missed in the English. Verse 20 says, but literally the word here is the same word that in verse 18 is translated for. And I think that's important because I think Paul's making a true two-pronged case. In verse 17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me and walking according to the examples that you see who are following the substance that is Christ. Why? For their enemies of the cross. Negative warning. But in verse 20, he gives the positive and he says, for we are citizens of heaven. That's awesome. Now for us, that's a little bit of a loss because of the citizenship that we often take for granted. But not in Philippi. Again, let's time travel back to the first century because that's the context that this letter was written in. So in Philippi, the concept of citizenship was extremely important because in the Roman Empire, if you had Roman citizenship, you had certain rights that other people didn't have. You had rights to a trial. You had rights to avoid certain punishments like the cross. You had rights to appeal to Caesar. We see this in Acts as Paul would declare himself a Roman citizen. And you see that the government would respond in fear because sometimes he was beaten. Sometimes there wasn't a trial. And we see the significance of citizenship in the ancient world. In fact, write down Acts chapter 21. Oh, I lost my place. Where is it? Acts 22, verse 27. The Roman tribune said to Paul, I have given much money, a large sum of money, to buy this citizenship. And Paul says, no, I was a citizen by birth. And the tribune is amazed by that. Citizenship in the ancient world, in the Roman Empire, would have brought everybody's ears to attention. But then also there's a capital city that Paul alludes to here, and it's not Rome. The capital city was something that the citizens of Philippi valued very highly. They understood that from Rome came all of the rights. From Rome came their constitution. From Rome came their savior. Isn't that interesting? Julius Caesar in AD 48 was declared by the Roman Empire to be the savior, same word as we're going to see here in just a second, of the world. In fact, Nero, the emperor who was at the time of this writing of this letter, was declared the savior and benefactor of the world. So the Roman Empire knew that in the capital city, their savior was there. But Paul is saying, no, look beyond human citizenship, look beyond human capital to understand in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. I love that. And beloved, our capital city will one day cover the entire universe. Write down these verses. Study it out for yourself. Habakkuk 2, verse 14. Zechariah 9, and verse 10. And Revelation 21, and verse 22. Okay, I'm going to venture out into this water just for a second. Again, we can grab a coffee if we want to talk through this a little bit more. But the dimensions that are in Revelation 21, the measurements of the angel. I think that if you look at history and you look at the context of Scripture, what those measurements are communicating is that the New Jerusalem is going to expand to cover the entire universe. That's awesome. And this universe is going to be a city where a temple is not required. Why? Because Christ Himself is going to be there. There's no sun and moon needed because it's always going to be light. And I don't know about you, but I'm starting to get excited about this place. But then look at what it says also. Our citizenship is in heaven. Because there we will see our Savior, not an emperor, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. Listen, how many of you can acknowledge that we have lowly, humble bodies? Man, the older I get, I sat down to sign these Bibles and my knee popped. What in the world? I mean, I'm sitting down. I'm getting old. That reminds us. Viruses remind us. Our memories not being able to be as sharp as they used to be. It reminds us that we have lowly bodies, and yet look what it says here. We will have our lowly bodies transformed to be like His glorious body. Man, are you getting excited? But then there's something else Paul provides. And that is this, by the power, energia, where we get the word energy. That enables Him, dunamis, the word that we get dynamite from, it's power, even to subject all things to Himself. Do you get the significance of that? Subject all things to Himself. From Genesis 3, man gave up his privilege to be the ruler, the prophet, and the priest of this world. And Satan ran in and grabbed it. Ephesians 2. He is the ruler of the power of the air. He is at work in the sons of disobedience. But God's going to reconcile all things to Himself through Jesus. Write down Daniel chapter 2. I told you that we would touch on this. There's a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. There's four kingdoms. Each of these four kingdoms are fulfilled by four nations, except for the fourth. The first one is Babylon. The second one is the Medes and the Persians. The third is the Greeks. The fourth began to be fulfilled by Rome, but most scholars, and I agree with them, understood that that fourth kingdom is different. The fourth kingdom is not necessarily a national or political group. It's actually a world system. It's a world system that is referred to throughout the book of Revelation as Babylon. It is a world system that Satan is ruling right now. It is the world system that we see playing out throughout all of the news events that we see today. And it's not just today. Go back and look at history. Go back and look at Genesis chapter 10 and the table of nations. Go back and look at how God's people acted so corruptly influenced by the world system. Watch the commercials as you watch football and political ads. It is the world system that is out there today that is consumed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Jesus will subject all things to Himself. That's why literally in the Greek it says we should eagerly await this. Beloved, the kingdom of this world, write this down, Revelation 11 verse 15, one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. The kingdom of the world will one day become the kingdom of our God and His Lord, Jesus Christ. We eagerly await that day. But until then, there are two significant enemies that Paul has unpacked in Philippians chapter 3. The first one is religion. Religion is an enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason for that, beloved, is that many religions acknowledge the God of the Bible. Think through Judaism today. Judaism acknowledges the God of Abraham, doesn't Judaism? Mormonism acknowledges the God of Scripture, Elohim. Jehovah's Witness acknowledge the God of Scripture. Catholics acknowledge the God of Scripture. Many religions acknowledge the God of Scripture, but where the eternal bridge is out with all other religions is that they do not submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there is but one way to be reconciled to God, and that is by grace through faith, not works, not Torah, not sacraments. It is only by grace through faith in Christ alone, beloved. That is the differentiator. And so we must be careful not to succumb to religion. Why are you here today? Is it religion or is it relationship? Beloved, one of the greatest enemies of the cross is religion, but it's also, number two, the world system. And I would describe it with this simple phrase, the autonomy of self. And we've seen this over the last year when it comes to mandates, when it comes to politics, when it comes to social injustice, is people making statements, well, I don't agree with that, and I don't want to listen to anything you have to say. It's the autonomy of self. My truth is my own truth. And what they don't realize is that they're living out the book of Judges. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. The world system is the second enemy of the cross. And beloved, listen, what Paul is saying in Philippians 3 is your eternity hangs in the balance. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? If you have surrendered to Christ, then you are a citizen of heaven. Even before your citizenship as Americans. And listen, I am grateful for my American citizenship. I am eternally grateful. I think we live in the best country in the world. But it's secondary to our citizenship in heaven. First of all, I want to ask you this. Are you a citizen of heaven? Your passport is not given to you because you live in this country. Your passport is not given to you because you attend a certain number of church services. Your passport is not given to you because you do good things. Your passport is only given to you when you surrender to the gospel of Jesus Christ, His terms, His definitions. And so it goes a little something like this. God is holy and He expects your perfection. And you cannot save yourself. And by His rulership and authority, He justly condemns you to eternity in hell. Therefore, you owe a debt you can never pay back. You can never begin to make payments on this. And if you come to a place in your life that you acknowledge that, then you are ready to hear the good news. And that is that Jesus did for you what you can never do for yourself. He lived a perfect life of obedience. He died a sacrificial death on the cross. And He rose victoriously, pronouncing victory over the grave. And beloved, if you believe that and you turn from your sins and commit your life to Him, you receive that passport. You can do that right now. Do that, and there will be people up at the front of the stage at the end of the service that will have orange lanyards. They would love to point you in the right direction to how to grow as a citizen. But then, fellow citizens, where are you on your understanding of an application of your citizenship that is in heaven? Is that what drives you in the morning? Do you understand what's at stake? Do you understand that as citizens we are to think and speak and live differently, following the shadows that are pointing us to the substance of Christ? And there are plenty of them within this church. Is that who you're focused on? Is that who you're following on social media? Is that who you're idolizing and who are heroes? Not because who they are, but because of who they're pointing you to. Beloved, our citizenship is in the capital city of heaven. And one day that will spread and cover the entire universe. And our Jesus will reconcile all things to Himself. Let's celebrate that as I pray. Father, thank You that we have a citizenship that extends beyond nations and borders and law that humans have established. Our citizenship is in heaven. It is intended to motivate us. It is intended to be our identity. And so I pray that all of us this morning would grow in our understanding of and application of this truth. We live in wartime. And that shouldn't cause us to run out and be foolish. That shouldn't cause us to miss the point of this war. The point of this war is not the destruction of the enemy. The point of it is to save the enemy. So may that be the way in which we go about communicating the message. I ask these things in Jesus' name.